We are in Parashat Vayera, and we're going to review and discuss as we go along here, looking at Midrash. And, you know, I said at the beginning we're going to use primarily Midrash Rabbah, but from time to time we'll bring in other Midrashim. And this time we've got some from Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, and I may throw in some others as well, because we've got some really neat stuff that's going on here. And if you're interested, I found this online, English copy of Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer online, and I just printed off a couple of pages of it if you're interested seeing this whole section after class here, of this one. The beginning portion I'm not going to really read, not going to get into that portion. We're going to use the end of that section, some of the things from that, but it's really interesting. But you can, since it's like, it's 99 years old, so it's copyright free, and this English translation, so you can actually download the whole thing from archive.org if you're interested. So, excuse me. Okay, so our parashah begins, and Hashem appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. This is Genesis 18:1. This is, of course, talking about Abraham. And so, you know, the sages, according to the sages, Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent on the third day after his circumcision. Why do they say that? Because just the previous verses, that's what happened. I mean, he and Ishmael, all of his household, were circumcised. You know, when we break it into chapters, you know, we look at different, it seems really disconnected, and when we break it into weekly reading, sometimes we get disconnected. But if we were to read it just as a story, you know, they were circumcised, and then Abraham was sitting by the oaks of Mamre, right? In the tent, in the door of his tent. And so, and then what does he do? He encounters some angelic beings, right? And so because he extended hospitality, in this case, with such zeal, in a time when he was in so much pain, the sages attribute great merit to him. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. So the first portion, there's a couple of these little things in here that I'm going to attempt to explain, but one of these in particular, I think I left it out because it was... No, I included it. It's on the next page. Because they used a reference to a passage in the Psalms that doesn't exist. So I don't know if it's just a typo in the you know, sources that I have, but both of these sources say the same thing. But it's quotes from Psalm 48:17, and that there's only, I think, 10 or 15 verses in that psalm. And it doesn't have the, you know, reference that we're looking for. It doesn't have the context, is what I'm looking for. So anyway, let's talk about this first part. So Rabbi Levi, he quotes this psalm, Psalm 55:21, in the Christian Publicized Bibles, Publicized Bibles. It is verse 20. And it says, "He hath put forth his hands against them that were at peace with him. He hath profaned his covenant." So, this is one of the reasons I wanted to bring this up twofold. One, to let you know a legend that's attached with Abraham and his character and his, as he's known to sort of be a guardian of the world to come. So in Christianity, we have St. Peter at the gate, right? At the pearly gates. So he checks everybody before they come in, and you know, we have all these stories and all these jokes and everything about St. Peter at the pearly gates, right? Well, within the framework of Judaism, Abraham is that person. He is at the gates, but not only at the gates of Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden or the world to come, but this ties him into, he is at the gates of Gehenna, at the gates of hell, and he is going to prevent Jews from entering in. Okay? So he's going to be a protection, and he's going to become sort of a shield for those, like Hashem is the shield of Abraham, and Abraham is a shield to the Jewish people as a whole. And so that's one reason I wanted to give you this. The second reason is because I wanted you to see really and truly how rabbinic thought works and how it ties these passages together in ways that we would never do that with responsible exegesis, okay? Hermeneutics and so forth. We would in our seminaries and Bible colleges be scoffed at for connecting some of these this way. But the rabbis did it, and so did the apostles and Yeshua, okay? And so we have to be aware of this. And this is the reason I'm saying all this is because anti-missionaries, which are like Jews for Judaism and so forth, that are very outspoken against Yeshua, against Messianics, against Christianity and so forth, of anything that would try to say that Yeshua is the Messiah or, you know, blur those lines of Jewishness or whatever. They use a text, a primary text, called Kazach Emunah, a faith strengthened, which is a medieval work that is it's a work against Christianity and against Yeshua in particular. And he goes through all this stuff of telling why, you know, the New Testament's faulty and why Yeshua can't be the Messiah and all that kind of stuff. And a big portion of that is because when our scriptures, the apostolic scriptures say, Yeshua did such and such to fulfill what was said by the prophet such and such. They say, no, can't do that because that's not what it means in the context. Okay? And so the guy that wrote it, though, was a Karaite, which means he didn't believe in rabbinics. And he didn't agree to the way rabbis use the scriptures and their hermeneutics. But yet now rabbis are using his work to counteract missionaries, okay? Even though they don't believe the same thing he believes or the way to interpret scripture the same way, they use his work. And so it's a double standard is what it is. And so we want to be able to learn these things to be able to counter the counter, right? And say, tit for tat, you know, what's fair is fair. And so that's why I wanted to get you this picture here, because what's happening is Rabbi Levi, he's going to strip this few words of this passage of Psalms completely out of context and actually reverse the meaning, give it a meaning that's exactly reverse of what it is at the Peshat level, at the face value level. So let's look at that real quick. Again, Psalm 55, 20 or 21 says, "He hath put forth his hands against them that were at peace with him. He hath profaned his covenant." Now, I specifically chose the King James because it's a little bit more rigid here so we can get the gist of it, okay? So this passage is used by Rabbi Levi in Bereshit Rabbah. This is the Midrash portion of the Midrash Rabbah that we're using, 48:8, to claim that Abraham sits at the gates of Gehenna and prevents any circumcised Jew from entering. And he uses the phrase in this passage here that says, "Shelach Yadav Bishlamav." So let me read that all together here. "Shelach Yadav Bishlamav," which he interprets to say, "He hath sent forth his hands to those who were whole." Now it can have that sort of indication in meaning. But in the context, that's not at all what it means. So he uses this interpretation of the word whole in here, bishlomav, used as his proof text. And so it reverses the intended meaning of the text at the Peshat level. So in our first reading, it said he's put forth his hand against those who are at peace with him. Now, here's the deal. The against is implied. It's not really there. So in that sense, he can use that. But in its original context, this phrase is an accusation against the wicked. If you read the whole context, that's what this passage is about. It says, he hath put forth his hand against them that were at peace with him, meaning that he, the person that's put forth his hand, has broken covenant with those with whom he was at peace. Rabbi Levi spins this into something positive, meaning that he, or Abraham, extends his hand to aid those who are circumcised. He uses the term whole to mean those who have been made whole through circumcision. And so, you know, the legend, you know, we need to be aware of that, that Abraham is there at the gates of Gehenna and so forth. And actually, in the fuller context, to those wicked sinners who are physically circumcised, it says he will attach the foreskins of unborn babies to them and let them pass. And so it sounds, you know, somewhat similar to Paul's arguments in like Romans and so forth, what it means to be a Jew, right? In all of his epistles, he has several different places. He says, neither circumcision means anything nor uncircumcision. In other words, to be Jewish doesn't mean anything. To not be Jewish doesn't mean anything. What matters is, and then four different times he says four different things. And in one of those, in 1 Corinthians, he says, what matters is keeping the commandments. And so it's an argument of just because you're physically, you know, you physically something doesn't mean you're automatically guaranteed in there. Okay, verse 5, Abraham tells his visitors, he says, I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. Literally in the Hebrew says to stay your heart or sustain your heart, something to that nature, right? So this is where it gets a little confusing because this passage, and I'll try to make the connection here. So the sages relate this to this passage to Psalm 104, verse 15, that says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. And actually, that was the verse before, and I connect it so you see the context. Verse 15, and the wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And so we have that connection here that he's offering that bread to his guest to sustain their hearts. And then he is connecting it with this psalm that says that this is what Hashem's going to do. And through a connection to this other psalm, wherever that reference was that I was referring to earlier, that it's misprinted or something, Rabbi Chiya says that the Yetzer Hara will have no sway over mankind in the Messianic era. And he says this because in this passage that I cannot track down, Levavacha, your heart, is spelled differently than it normally is. So like in the Shema, we have your heart spelled with two vates, and there's no really, it's an odd thing in and of itself, because the word for heart is just lev, it has one bait, and you know, it's just curious why it's doubled. And so the sages ask, why is it doubled, especially within the Shema and everything? And it says, because we are to love him with all of our hearts. It's with both inclinations. We're supposed to love him with our Yetzer Hara and our Yetzer HaTov, which is the Yetzer Hara is the evil inclination and the Yetzer HaTov is the good inclination. So not just when we have the natural inclination, the Yetzer HaTov, to love God. Not when we have this natural, you know, I love God, he's doing great things for me, you know, and I'm blessed and so forth, but also with the Yetzer Hara, when things aren't going our way, when we're being tempted to do things we shouldn't, when we're in a foul mood, whatever, we are to serve him with all of our hearts. They're saying it's doubled to imply that right there. But in this passage, there's only one vav. And so it's saying at that time when there's plenty of bread and being sustained, God is blessing with the bread of the kingdom, that one of our hearts, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination is going to be subdued, and we won't have to worry about it. Okay? So in this passage, because of Abraham's kindness and hospitality, and we're going to talk about his giving of water and giving of bread and so forth, the sages say that his descendants will be repaid in the messianic future in a number of ways. And so here's a few listings that I pulled from you, for you. There's going to be living waters that flow out of Jerusalem, for one. Since he gave water to the guests, living water is going to flow out of Jerusalem. He is going to wash away the filth of the daughters of Jerusalem. And all these are based on different passages. The Lord will shelter Israel from the heat with a pavilion. And there's even another thing that talks about when the Messianic kingdom comes, we will be feasting on the great Leviathan, and we'll be in the sukkah over Jerusalem made of the Leviathan's skin. Hashem will provide them with rich produce, and their livestock will be abundant, and his presence will be among the children of Israel. These are all promises based on Abraham's hospitality and how Hashem is going to repay. Because passage in Proverbs says, when you give to the poor, you loan to the Lord. And so that's a concept there. So because of Abraham's giving bread to the angelic beings, he merited that manna would also be given to his descendants in the wilderness. He gave bread to the angels, and God's going to give that back to his descendants in the form of manna. And so in verse 8, it says, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So Abraham standing by and letting these guys enjoy their meal. Now, the problem is, do angels eat? Okay. So, no. And so what happened here? The Midrash says they only pretended to eat since they were in the presence of humans. Just as Moses did not eat when he was in the presence of angelic beings on Mount Sinai. So that's why he fasted. That's the answer here. That's why he fasted when he was in the presence of Hashem, because he wanted to be like the angels that need neither food, sustenance, water, and so forth. And that's why we fast on Yom Kippur. And that's why that we do certain things is to, we want to be in the presence of Hashem. We want to be in the presence of the divine court and so forth. And so we take on those attributes and those responsibilities that would make us more similar to them. Rabbi Tanhuma in Rabbi Eliezer's name and Rabbi Abun in Rabbi Meir's name said, the proverb runs, when in Rome, do as Rome does. We've all heard that, right? It's been around for a long time. It says, above in the celestial sphere, there is no eating or drinking. Hence, when Moses ascended on high, he appeared like them, the angels. As it says, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water. This is from Deuteronomy 9 and verse 9. But below where there is eating and drinking, we find this passage. He stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So it says, did they then eat? It says, no, they just pretended to. And they removed the courses as they came. Okay? They made it look like they were eating. So the Midrash then tells us that after Abraham blessed strangers with food and drink, he taught his many guests that they should bless God. Now, this is across the board. This isn't talking about these particular visitors. This is, I think we mentioned last week about his tent that he set up in the crossroads, and he lifted up the doors on all four sides so strangers could come in from any direction. And they were very hospitable. And so he would have guests, and they would come in. He'd invite people in. And remember, they were in the middle of the desert, the wilderness, and food and good food and good water and good drink and everything was very hard to come by. And so he would feed them this nice, luxurious meal. Pardon me. And then after the meal, he would say, okay, now bless God. And they're like, what? I don't want to bless God. He's like, God provided this food. Now bless him. They're like, no, I don't want to. He goes, okay, then pay me what I fed you. They're like, how much? It's like 10 gold coins for the meat, 10 gold coins for the wine, 10 gold coins for the water. You know? And they're like, that's outrageous. He goes, said, well, you can either pay me or you can bless the Lord. And he said, what's the name of that guy again? So here's the passage. For I have known him to the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Tzedakah u'mishpat. Okay, they're just saying what the Hebrew behind that righteousness and justice is. Tzedakah u'mishpat. Okay. Rabbi Ha said in Rabbi Alexandri's name, this, talking about tzedakah, refers to his hospitality and dealing with wayfarers. The rabbi said it refers to visiting the sick. But Rabbi Azariah in Rabbi Yehuda's name said first tzedakah, then mishpat. What do they mean? Let's get used to a little bit of this language. When they say things like this, and it's very short, curtailed language, it's saying there's a specific order. It says this, and then it says this. So there has to be some connection of why they're in that order, and they represent certain things that we're going to attach to this. Okay, and so it says, how is this to be understood? Abraham used to receive wayfarers. After they had eaten and drunk, he would say to them, now recite grace. What shall we say? They asked. Blessed be the God of the universe, of whose bounty we have partaken. Abraham replied. If one consented to recite grace, he would be allowed to eat, drink, and depart. But if one refused, he would demand, pay me what you owe me. Why? What do I owe you? He would reply. And he would tell him different for the wine and the meat and the bread and so forth. It says, who gives you wine in the wilderness? Who gives you meat in the wilderness? Who gives you bread in the wilderness? And it says, seeing himself thus driven into a corner, he would say, blessed be the God of the universe, of whose bounty we have eaten. And it says, hence, tzedakah is written first, and then mishpat. So what does it mean by that? It seems like it's disconnected, right? Okay, tzedakah, what is that? Anybody remember what that means? Righteousness. Okay, mishpat is justice. And so righteousness is, tzedakah in Jewish terms is charity. And so you do charity, you give, you bless, you provide people with their needs. And then mishpat comes next, justice. Do what is just and what is right. You've been blessed, now you bless God. You be thankful. And so that's why they say this is the order of things and how they get that from them. So when the angels told Abraham they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he immediately began to intercede on their behalf. Remember, he's interceding on behalf of the wicked. I mean, he knows his nephew's down there. He knows what's going on down there. As a matter of fact, when we're first introduced to Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot goes down, it says, and it was a wicked city, right? And so the first thing that we see in this is that the righteousness of Abraham is exceeding that of Noah, because Noah, we don't hear that he interceded on behalf of his generation, on the people that God said, I'm going to wipe them out. He doesn't argue. He just said, oh, about time. You know, I mean, we hear some different legends and we hear some apostolic, stories and everything from Peter and so forth that we talked about last week, I think it was. No, the week before. And about him being a herald of righteousness. He preached, you know, repentance and so forth. But the text doesn't tell us really anything about him pleading on behalf. I mean, we have Abraham pleading on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have Moses pleading on behalf of the Israelites. And, you know, Yeshua pleading on our behalf, right? And so you just see that quality in Abraham of his righteousness, of his compassion, of his devotion and so forth, and his just feeling for others. Next, he begins by asking if they would destroy the city if 50 righteous men were found within them. And he goes down, 45, 40, 35, 30, 20, 10. and finally stops at 10. But why 10? Has anybody ever wondered that? It's a quorum, it's a minyan, and that's what Midrash says that as well. But where does that concept come from? That concept actually comes from here. Sort of reverse logic there, you know?
So, yeah, I was reading in the commentaries that they say when he said 50, there were actually 5 cities that were being destroyed, and that would have been 10, a minyan in each city.
There you go.
And then when he went to 45, God was going to make up the 10th man in each city. And then he starts getting lower and lower numbers down to just the 10.
Yep. Okay. So, but where did this initial concept of 10 come from? That's what we got to figure out. So here's a note from the Midrash. It says, because of the generation of the flood, 8 righteous people yet remained, and the world was not given respite for their sake. And that's one reason, because 8 wasn't enough. And so 10 would be, you know, a qualifying number there. Another reason was because he thought that there were 10, including Lot and his wife and his four daughters and 4 sons, that would make up that number of people. And so I think the text only mentions 2 of his daughters. The Midrash says that he actually had four daughters, not dollars, daughters, 2 of which were married and 2 of which were betrothed. So now we you know, we're there. Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm skipping different sections, but I'm going to tie in pretty much everything with Abraham, okay? Because we all know the story. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time dealing with Lot and everything that happens there, or with Sarah getting, you know, taken away and everything. So, but I wanted to share with you some things about Sodom and Gomorrah according to the Midrash. One is, here were the laws of the Sodomite constitution. Okay, you ready for this? Number 1, any stranger found in the vicinity may be robbed of his money and maltreated. Number 2, it is the duty of the Sodomite judge to ensure that every wayfarer leaves the country penniless. Number 3, anyone found handing food to a pauper or stranger will be put to death. Number 4, anyone who invites strangers to a wedding will be punished by having all clothes removed from his body. So, what's that?
It's a friendly town.
Okay, we're gonna hear some more that it gets even worse than that. So, I think most everybody in this class knows, but I'll go back over it real quick for good measure. Typically, we hear of Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of homosexuality, right? Homosexuality was simply a byproduct of the root issue of basically self-centeredness. The prophet Ezekiel chastises them for their inhospitableness, if I can say that. There we go. And I think it may be even the apostolic scriptures mentioned something to that regard. But anyway. So this is a secondary issue. The root issue was just simply self-serving, hedonistic, we would say, right? They were hedonistic, and they were indulging in self-pleasure to the point that anyone outside their sphere, their circle, was preyed upon, okay, for their own pleasure. So I'm going to read some stories that I've sort of put a few in here, and I'm going to read a few of these here. So we have the story of Eliezer, who was the servant of Abraham, and he came into this country at one time, evidently a few years before this, and here's some of the things that happened to him. Once Eliezer, servant of Abraham, happened to pass through Sodom. When walking in the street, he was attacked and beaten by some Sodomites until he bled. Eliezer went directly to the judge and demanded justice. "What happened?" asked the judge. "This man inflicted a wound on me," complained Eliezer. "This is a clear-cut case," said the judge. "Pay this man immediately for having let your blood." Eliezer did not hesitate. He took a stick and beat up the judge until the judge was bleeding. He then said to the judge, "Now you owe me money because I let your blood. Instead of paying it to me, you can give it straight to the other fellow." When night fell, the Sodomites invited Eliezer to rest in one of their guest beds. The Sodomites had special beds for guests. In the middle of the night, when the guest was asleep, they came with a knife. If the guest's height exceeded the length of the bed, they cut off his feet. If he was shorter than the bed, they stretched his limbs. "Please take advantage of our offer to lodge in our guest's bed," they begged Eliezer. Eliezer declined. "I'm sorry, but I'm unable to accept your invitation," he answered. "Since the day my poor mother died, I vowed never to lie down upon a bed again." Excuse there. Eliezer had not eaten anything all day since they refused even to sell him food for money. That day, there was a wedding in Sodom, and Eliezer followed the crowd and sat down at the end of a table. The law was that anyone who invited strangers to a wedding was punished by having all his clothes stripped off of him. People noticed the stranger and asked him, "Who invited you to this wedding?" "The fellow over here," replied, pointing to the one sitting beside him. The neighbor hurriedly left, fearing that Eliezer would be believed and he would lose all his clothes. Eliezer changed his place, and when asked again as to the source of his invitation, pointed to his new neighbor, this guy over here. He repeated the game until all those who around him had left their seats and the place was deserted. Eliezer sat down comfortably and consumed his solitary meal. Here's another one. The people of Sodom took turns pasturing the cattle of all the inhabitants of the city, instituting the rule: whoever possesses one ox must watch everyone's animals one day. Someone who possesses no ox must guard everybody's animals for 2 days. If a resident of Sodom set up a row of bricks as a landmark, he would soon find that they had all disappeared because each of the townspeople had taken one until there was none left. Similarly, if someone spread onions or garlic to dry, there were soon none left since everyone in the town people snatched only one. Yeah. Once a man from Elam undertook a journey. He took along a donkey and tied to its back an expensive, colorful carpet. At the sunset, he passed Sodom and had to look for a lodging place for the night, but no one invited him in. Finally, a sly and evil Sodomite by the name of Hador came over to him and asked him who he was. "I've come from Hebron, and I'm on my way to my home in Elam. Since the sun has set, I must stay in the city overnight, but no one lets me into his house. I have food for myself and for the donkey. All I need is a place to sleep." "Come to my house," said Hador. "I invite you to eat with me also." The guest entered, gave Hador his expensive carpet to store for him, ate, and fed his donkey. The next morning, the guest wanted to leave, but Hador pressed him to stay another day. He agreed, ate more meals, and lodged there again overnight. The following morning, as he expressed his desire to depart, Hador again persuaded him to stay. On the third day, the guest insisted that he must leave. "Give me my carpet and the rope to tie it to the donkey and let me go," he said to Hador. "What do you mean?" said Hador. "I refer to the colorful carpet I gave you to store for me when I arrived." "This, then, is the interpretation of your dream," replied Hador. "The rope about which you dreamt means that you will live a long life on earth, just as the rope is long. The multicolored carpet stands for a vineyard of which you will become owner, and wherein you will plant all types of trees." "I did not dream when I gave you the carpet and the rope," screamed the guest. "I was awake." "Why do you complain?" replied Hador. "Didn't I give you a favorable interpretation? You actually owe me 4 gold pieces for my brilliant explanation, but I will only ask of you 3. The man shouted and stamped his feet, saying, "Let us go to the judge." They appeared before the Sodomite judge, and Hador related that his guest had had a dream, while the man claimed that he had been awake. The judge decided, "Hador is famous in the town for his great ability to interpret dreams." "But I gave him the rope and carpet by day," the guest insisted. "Not true," contradicted Hador. "You owe me 4 gold pieces for my interpretation, plus the full price of all the mules you consumed in my house." When the guest protested, the judge commanded that the stranger be expelled. All the inhabitants of Sodom assembled, and the man was shouted at and driven from the city while he cried bitterly. Let's do one more. Lot's daughter, Pelotas, was married to an eminent Sodomite. Once she noticed a starving beggar in the city streets and had pity on him. She hid some bread in the jar which she used to take to the well to draw water. On the way to the well, she would hand the food discreetly to the pauper. The people of Sodom inquired, "How is it that this pauper is still alive? Someone must be sustaining him." They put the beggar under observation and discovered that he was secretly given bread by Lot's daughter. The law was that someone who gave food to the poor was to be burnt. The girl cried out, "Master of the universe, see what they are about to do to me, and punish the people of Sodom." Her cries reached the heavenly throne. Hashem said, "I shall descend to judge their deeds. They deserve destruction for the crime committed against this girl." Hashem and a Beit Din of 71 angels descended to judge the city, dooming it to destruction. The overthrow of Sodom did not occur suddenly without previous warning. 25 years prior to its annihilation, Hashem caused earthquakes to send tremors throughout that region in order to awaken its inhabitants to do teshuva, repentance, but they took no notice of these divine warnings. So those are some of the stories associated with this and the wickedness of Sodom. Let's skip on over to the Akedah and begin talking about that. If you're not familiar with that word, it means binding. It's the binding of Isaac. We're in chapter 22. And if you pray from a Siddur, this is something that we read each morning, the binding of Isaac. We recite this passage. a very familiar passage. And this word Akedah, binding, this is the only place that it appears within the scriptures. It's a different word for binding in all other cases. So it's very unique to this. So, and it actually means something to the effect, I believe, of like to make a lined impression, something like that, like streaked almost. So the first thing we hear in, let me open my Hebrew version here. Chapter 22, verse 1. Here we go. Vayachar hadvarim ha'ele v'ha Elohim nisa et Avraham. And so it says, after these things that God tested Abraham. Vayomer elav, and he said to him, Abraham. And he replied, Hineni. Okay, this is where it begins. But then later on, when he actually takes up the knife to slay his son, let me find the verse here. Here we go in verse 11. It says, and an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Avraham, Avraham. Okay, it's repeated. His name is called twice. So from this, we learn that Hashem was calling tenderly to him. This repetition is a sign of affection. It's a call of tenderness and affection. Anytime a person's name is repeated. So the Midrash says that Abraham was confused as to which son Hashem wanted him to offer up initially. Because when the Lord spoke to him, let me just read the Midrash here. It says, said he to him, take, I pray thee, I beg thee, thy son. Abraham asked, which son? Hashem says, thine only son, your only son. But he says, but they're both only sons of their mother. And he says, the one you love. And he said, but I love both of them. And he says, come on, Isaac, you know? So it's like specific, 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 you know? And Hashem eventually has to say, Isaac is who I'm talking about, and you know it. How did Abraham confirm the offering, the location of the offering? This is something I've always wondered, you know? It says, go to the mountain that I will show you. And so how does he know? What is the sign that he sees, or whatever it is, Hashem speak to him audibly, or what, when he actually comes to this? And this is what the Midrash says. It says, on the third day, He saw the place from afar off. So they asked the question, what did he see? He saw a cloud enveloping the mountain. And then he said, it appears that this is a place that the Holy One, blessed be he, told me to sacrifice my son. So he said to his son, Isaac, he said, Isaac, do you see what I see? And he said, yes. And he answered, he turned to his two servants, and he says, do you see what I see? And they said, no. Okay? And so he says, since you can't see what we see, then you need to stay here with the ass, or with the donkey, because you are like a donkey in that you are just slaves and you follow like a donkey. In other words, you don't have that perception, that vision to do anything for yourself. You are simply a slave and you're simply a follower. And so this ass or this donkey was supposedly one of the things that were created on the sixth day of creation. Now, if we go back to our notes from the first parashat, we have, I don't think I included in that. But there's another thing. Yeah, I didn't include it in that. But there's this teaching right here that I'm going to read to you, that this donkey was created at the sixth day of creation just before Shabbat. There are a few things that were created right at that time frame. It says, Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he took with him Ishmael and Eliezer and Isaac his son, and he saddled the ass. Upon this ass did Abraham ride. This was the ass, the offspring of that ass, which was created during the twilight, meaning the twilight, the eve of the sixth day of creation. As is said, and Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass. The same ass was also written upon by Moses when he came to Egypt. As is said, and Moses took his wife and sons and set them upon the ass. And they're connecting all of this because it doesn't say just the donkey. It didn't say set them upon a donkey, okay? It's the donkey, and that's where they're making this connection. So the donkey is the one, and even I believe Balaam is going to ride on it. And then it says, the same one will be ridden in the future by the son of David. As it said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Quoting Zechariah 9:9. This is one of those quotes I pulled from Pirkei de Rebbe Eliezer because it's, you know, going to tie in. There's some more really good stuff that we're going to get into from that because it has a specific sort of focus that we're going to talk about. But this is one of the legends that were attributed here. The sages attribute many rewards to the Jewish people due to Abraham's desire to worship him truly. Remember, he wanted to take his son to the mountain to worship. He said, we are going to worship. He told his two young men, he said, we are going up to the mountain to worship, and then we will return. And that we is important as well. Rabbi Isaac said, everything happened as a reward for worshiping. Abraham returned in peace from Mount Moriah only as a reward for worshiping. The text says, and we will worship and we'll come back to you. Israel was redeemed only as a reward for worshiping. It says, and the people believed, and they bowed their heads and worshiped, quoting Exodus 4:31. The Torah was given only as a reward for worshiping, as it said, and worship ye afar off, from Exodus 24:1. Hannah was remembered only as a reward for worshiping, as it says in 1 Samuel 1:19, and they worshiped before the Lord. The exiles will be reassembled only as a reward for worshiping. And they're quoting from Isaiah, looks like 27:13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great horn shall be blown, and they shall come that were lost, and that were and those that were dispersed, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain, at Jerusalem. The temple was built only as a reward for worshiping. It says in Psalm, got to quickly figure out these Roman numerals here. This is 99, verse 9. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. The dead will come to life again only as a reward for worshiping, as it says in Psalm 95 and verse 6. O come, let us worship and bend the knee. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So it's connecting all these passages, saying that these are benefits and rewards from acts of worship. Midrash says, this is something that I really want to catch your attention with right here. Midrash says that Isaac carried the wood on his back like a man carries his own cross. So it's immediate. You cannot help have that picture in your mind. You know, you read the text and knowing, especially knowing what we do about Yeshua, you can't help but think that, right? And so the rabbis, they're already, you know, they said it's an unavoidable connotation, even though they don't have Yeshua in mind necessarily. This is what imagery it comes up in their minds. It says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and it placed it upon his son Isaac. And it says, he carried it like one who carries his stake on his shoulder, meaning his execution stake. And so Abraham and Isaac went to Moriah in a similar fashion. The Midrash says, and they went both of them together, one to bind, the other to be bound, one to slaughter, and the other to be slaughtered.
Yeah. He knew what was coming. He
right.
Was
willing. Exactly.
That's just kind of skipped over.
Right. And that's what the Midrash is going to bring out here in just a second. They're really going to hit that.
How do you pronounce that? Akedah?
Akedah, yeah.
There's another symbolism to Yeshua that was interesting, that there was a 3-day journey. And it's meant to be like 3 days of death and then resurrection. Because from the time Abraham agreed, he considered Isaac dead.
Right.
At that point.
Right.
So he was dead to Abraham for 3 days, and then he was resurrected.
Very good. There's some other neat stuff we're going to look. I'm going to have to rush. We're running out of time. We've run out of time, but I'm going to go ahead and push through if you don't mind, because there's some of the best parts right here. Did Isaac really die? Okay. So in our account in the Torah, no. He didn't die. But guess what? Some of the accounts in the Midrash say that he actually died. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he received him back. And I've got in brackets there for you, that in the Greek of this passage from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, it's used, the word parable is used. It says, he received him back in a parable. That's how it literally reads, okay? It's like, what in the world does that mean, you know? Well, this is what it means. Perkei de Rabbi Eliezer tells this Midrash about what happens, okay? Rabbi Yehuda said, when the blade touched his neck, the soul of Isaac fled and departed. But when he heard his voice from between the two cherubim saying to Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the lad, his soul returned to his body. And Abraham set him free, and Isaac stood upon his feet. And Isaac knew that in this manner the dead in the future will be quickened. He opened his mouth and said, blessed art thou, O Lord, who quickeneth the dead, who raises or resurrects the dead. Okay, this is connected to the Amidah prayers, right? Okay, so, you know, the question is, you know, did he really die? No. But yet he's accounted it as if he had died. And as James was saying earlier, Abraham considered him dead already, right? And so these are all connections to what Yeshua really did. He really did do that. The concept was already there. He just fulfilled it. Isaac, knowing his physical and emotional limitations, requested that his father bind him tightly that he wouldn't flinch and disqualify himself as an offering. Okay, so I can let you read that. The next section, one day redemption is said to come through the sound of the shofar. Redemption will come through the sound of the shofar. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, behold, a ram behind him. What does ahar mean? No, not ahar. What? Not har. Ahar. So ahar literally means after. But in this instance, it means behind. Said Rabbi Yehudin, it says, after all that happened, Israel still falls into the clutches of sin and in consequence becomes the victims of persecution. Talking about the future. Yet they will be ultimately redeemed by the ram's horn, as it says, and the Lord God will blow the horn, sound the great horn, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 14. Rabbi Hanana ben Dosa said, from the ram which was created at the twilight, hinting back at the sixth day of creation, nothing came forth that was useless. The ashes of the ram were the base, which was upon the top of the inner altar. The sinews of the ram were the strings of the harp whereupon David played. The ram's skin was the girdle around the loins of Elijah. May he be remembered for good, as it said. And they answered him, and he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. The horn of the ram of the left side he blew on Mount Sinai. So it says, this horn from the binding of Isaac, the left horn was blown at Mount Sinai. In chapter 19, you hear it, and the sound of the shofar grew increasingly louder, stronger, right? But check this out. But the horn on the right side, which is larger than that on the left, is destined in the future to be sounded in the world that is to come. As it said, I shall come to pass in that day that a great trumpet shall be blown. And as it said, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And so there's other explanations, there's other ways of saying this, but the gist of it is that greater horn, shofar gadol, the great and large horn or whatever, it's the one that's going to announce the coming of the Messiah. And so I tied it in to this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And so that horn is the sound for the resurrection. It is the call to the resurrection. Because where does this horn come from if the ram has been burned up already? Okay, it is the resurrection of that ram that we even have the horns. So the ram is being resurrected. Isaac, in a sense, has been resurrected. And we have this concept of resurrection tied all through this. And lastly, Abraham requested that the offering of the lamb or the ram be considered as if he had offered up his only son. Midrash says, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Rabbi Yehudin said in Rabbi Benai's name, he prayed to him, sovereign of the universe, look upon the blood of this ram as though it were the blood of my son Isaac. It's Imurim as though they were my son's Imurim, even as we learned when a man declares this animal be instead of this one, in exchange for that one, or as a substitute for this, it is a valid exchange. Rabbi Hinka said in Rabbi Banai's name, he prayed, sovereign of the universe, regard as though I had sacrificed my son Isaac first, and then this ram instead of him. As in the verse, and Yotam, his son, reigned in his stead. It is even as we learn, when one declares, I vow sacrifice, like the lamb or like the animals of the temple stalls, Rabbi Yochanan said, he meant like the lamb of the daily burnt offering. Rabbi Lakish said he meant like Isaac's ram. There in Babylon, they say like the offspring of a sin offering. Bar Kapparah said he meant like the lamb which was never given suck. These are associating with all these different sacrifices and types and everything, the same. These all were connected back. These all connect back to this original sacrifice and how we are to remember this every time these things take place. And I thought that was the last one very last comment here. After the Akedah, after the binding of Isaac and all these incidents that happen, we only read of Abraham returning. We only read of Abraham returning, not Isaac. At the very end of chapter 22 and verse 19, it says, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Where's Isaac in all this? And I think this is where this whole story of his death and resurrection, you know, developed in trying to piece together this stuff. And so our Midrash says that according to this, he stayed 3 years to study with Shem to learn Torah. So he stayed that. He learned Torah while Hashem was preparing Rebekah for him. So that's where the parashah ends, and that's where we will end as well. Yes.